That same white insert that we read the responsive reading from, if you would pull that out again on the reverse side, there is an outline and the text that I will be teaching from this morning in the book of Acts. But before we look at this passage together, I want to share with you one of my all-time favorite stories about Billy Graham. And I've shared this frequently through the years, particularly at funerals. But for the benefit of those who may not have heard it, I think the point is well taken, and I want to share this incident once again. As you know, Billy Graham is now probably 96 years old, lives in his home in North Carolina. He battles Parkinson's disease. But back about 14 or 15 years ago, he was honored by the city of Charlotte. Now, if you've been in that area of Charlotte, North Carolina, you know there's the Billy Graham Parkway, and he's kind of a favorite son for the state of North Carolina. Well, they had decided they wanted to have a big luncheon in his honor. And he was not making that many public appearances by that time. And so he was initially hesitant to accept the invitation. But the city leaders assured him, you know, we're not looking for any major address or talk. We just want to have the chance to honor you. And so he agreed to go. And, of course, wonderful things were said about him. And after they had shared all these compliments and given accolades to him, he was invited to the lectern to make a few remarks. And when he stepped up to the lectern, he looked at the crowd and he said, "As I stand here, I'm reminded of Albert Einstein, the great physicist, because Time magazine had just put him on the cover, not as Person of the Year, but Person of the Century." It was their edition, December 31st, 1999. And Billy Graham went on to relay the experience that Albert Einstein had when he was on a train leaving Princeton to go somewhere. The conductor was coming down the train car and was punching people's tickets. And as he approached Einstein, Einstein was reaching in his pockets, looking in his briefcase, looking at the seat. He just couldn't find his ticket. And so the conductor said, "Dr. Einstein, I know who you all are. We all know who you are. I'm sure you bought a ticket. Don't worry about it." Dr. Einstein expressed his appreciation. The conductor continued on the car. And as he went to open the door to go to the next car, he looked back and he could just see Albert Einstein on his hands and knees looking under the seat trying to find this ticket. So the conductor ran back up there and he said, "Dr. Einstein, I told you, we know who you are. I'm sure you bought a ticket. You don't need to worry about it." Einstein looked at him and said, "Young man, I too know who I am. What I don't know is where I'm going." Having relayed that, Billy Graham went on to say, "See this suit I'm wearing?" He said, "It's a brand new suit. My family has been telling me I've been looking a little slovenly here in the last few years, and not as fastidious as I used to be. So I went out and bought a new suit for this luncheon and for one more occasion. You know what that occasion is?" he said. "This is the suit that I want to be buried in. But when you hear I'm dead, I don't want you to immediately remember the suit I'm wearing. I want you to remember this. I not only know who I am, but I also know where I'm going." And I love that statement by Billy Graham to that crowd, because that sentence succinctly expresses the confidence, the hope that we celebrate today because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The text that's printed on the outline sheet for you, or if you just want to turn to it on your iPhone or in your Bible, is Acts chapter 2. And actually, the sermon I'm presenting on this Easter Sunday is not a sermon of my own. It's really someone else's. Now, you might be thinking, can't you get your own sermon? But this is the Apostle Peter's very first sermon that's recorded in Acts chapter 2. And so I want us to look at Peter's sermon as a way of our being reminded of some truths that are just so foundational to our faith as Christians. Peter is in the area of the temple. The event of Pentecost has occurred. The Holy Spirit has been poured out. And in verse 14, Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and begins to talk to this massive crowd. But for the time we have this morning, I want to begin at verse 22. I'm going to read verses 22 and 23 for now, and then we'll return to the other verses in a moment. But Peter declares, "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." Verse 24, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power." So we see that what Peter does here at the outset is to make a brief statement about the life and death of Jesus. Then he goes on to talk about the resurrection of Jesus, and then goes on to highlight Jesus' current location, if you would, his current position. But look with me at verses 22 and 23, the life and death of Jesus. Peter declares in this first sermon of his that Jesus had an extraordinary life. He calls him Jesus of Nazareth, underscoring the fact that he was an historical figure. We know where he grew up. He's not a myth or a legend. We know he's from Nazareth. What does Pilate have nailed above his head on the cross? I mean, a Roman official puts on there Jesus the Nazarene, acknowledging a real person from a real place. But then Peter goes on to explain to this crowd that he was truly a man who was accredited or attested by God. And what he states to support that in verse 22 are these supernatural things that occurred by him and through him. Miracles, literally powers, demonstrations of God's power, of wonders, those kinds of events that arouse astonishment by the onlooker. And then he adds the term signs, the purpose of which is to signify some spiritual truth. And so in just that one brief half sentence, Peter's reminding this crowd, and he, by the way, did you notice, he says, just as you yourselves know, he realizes that with the mainly Jewish crowd there, that, I mean, Jesus is not a stranger to them. But he highlights Jesus' omniscience, that is, that he was all-knowing, and his omnipotence, that he was all-powerful. After all, these miracles and these wonders and signs included the power over nature, stilling the sea, power over disease, as he healed people that were born blind and they received their sight, withered arms were made whole. He had power over the demonic, as he freed people from demonic spirits. And then finally, he demonstrated that he had power over death itself. Certainly, he had brought back to life a couple of people during his ministry, most notably in John 11, Lazarus, who came walking out of the tomb before quite a few witnesses, but then not the least of which is power over his own death and coming back to life. And as I said, he said at the end of verse 22, you yourselves know, many people had seen and heard these things. But he makes a point of saying it's not just a matter of human beings having observed this, that these things were attested to you by God. We know that Jesus was God's Son, I don't know if you notice how many times, and we'll notice this, at least six or seven times, he references the fact that God is the one who obviously was at work in Jesus' life and has affirmed who he is. God is at the center of everything to do with Christ's life and ministry. In fact, in verse 23, he states that it was by the foreknowledge of God that he was handed over to godless men. In verse 36, which we'll read before long, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ. The cause of Jesus' death, in and of itself, this one statement in verse 23, we could spend several messages on what is presented to us here, but for the sake of brevity on this Easter Sunday, the cause of Jesus' death, according to Peter, is twofold. And the first cause is he died because of God's sovereign plan. In Peter's second sermon, if you just glance across the page at Acts chapter 3, verse 18, but the things which God announced beforehand by the mouth of all the prophets that his Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. So what happened to Jesus was something that was a part of God's plan from the beginning. It was a part of his purpose for the Messiah. So Jesus was not the victim of some plan that went awry. There's not any fate at play here. There's nothing accidental. There's nothing random. Just as Brad was even saying, the events that unfolded in his life, there wasn't a single random aspect to any of that. God was at work orchestrating those things together. And God was at work in sending his son to die. But I said the cause of his death was twofold. And the first one is that God is sovereignly working through these events. But then secondly, the other cause is that Jesus died because of hostile Jews and wicked men. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. He uses the personal pronoun in verse 23. He's saying that the listeners, some of them in the crowd, are responsible. Now, when I took homiletics, which is learning to preach in seminary, we were always told never ever point at the congregation. You know, never use your finger to point. That's kind of a negative thing to do. This sure sounds like pointing to me with Peter when he says, you nailed to a cross and at the hands of wicked men. I'm still not going to point like that. Peter's an apostle and he can do that. But he is stating that the Jews of Jesus' day are culpable. They have culpability for the death of Christ. Glance at chapter 3 again. In the midst of that second sermon that I referenced a moment ago, if you look at verses 14 and 15, he says it again. You disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. Now, chapter 4, verse 10 of Acts, let it be known to all of you, to all the people of Israel, by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. Chapter 5, verse 30. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. It's really quite remarkable, the boldness with which they confront, and I'll come back to that in a few moments. But he says it's with the help of wicked men or by the hands of godless men. Literally, it's men without law, which meant without God's law. So really, we see two things going on here. We see God's sovereignty, which theologians would refer to as the primary cause, and then we see human responsibility, which is often called secondary causes. So the Jews were those who instigated the circumstances for his death, but it was the Romans who implemented it. It's the Romans who carried off the execution. Some of you will be a little frustrated, but all I'm going to say about this balance, this tension between God's sovereignty and human responsibility, is that it is a tension that Scripture presents and one that we need to preserve and not try to explain it away by diminishing one or the other. I'm sure that answered all your questions about that. But I read verse 24, but let me read a little further on after 24. He goes to the Old Testament in verse 25, "For David says of him, I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand, so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exulted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." The sentence passed by human judges was reversed by the judge of all the earth. I love the "but" in verse 24. "But God raised him up again." And at this point in his sermon, Peter draws attention to three facts about Jesus' resurrection. And the first one is that Christ's resurrection overcame death's power. Whereas the text states it, Christ was freed from the agony of death. You might find it interesting that literally it's free from the birth pangs, or the pain that we often think of in conjunction with human birth. The vast majority of the time, there's inevitable pain that comes with giving birth to a child. And so in some ways, when he uses that language, it's kind of like thinking of the tomb, as it were, as a womb from which Jesus emerged, a birth out of death into life. And in fact, if you could turn back with me to John chapter 16, Jesus uses that same kind of imagery. John chapter 16. I'll start reading at verse 16 of John 16. Jesus is speaking, and he says, "A little while, and you will no longer see me, and again a little while, and you will see me." Some of his disciples then said to one another, "What is this thing he's telling us? A little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me, and because I go to the Father." So they were saying, "What is this that he says, a little while? We do not know what he's talking about." Jesus knew that they wished to question him, and he said to them, "Are you deliberating together about this, that I said a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will grieve, but your grief will be turned into joy. Whenever a woman is in labor, she has pain because her hour has come. But when she gives birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish because of the joy that a child has been born into the world. Therefore, you too have grief now, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and no one will take your joy away from you." I don't know how much of it they grasped at the time, but I love still reading those words even today. But the fact is, it was impossible for even death itself to restrain him or to hold him. And Peter doesn't elaborate, at least the way it's recorded here in the text. By the way, it's almost certain that Peter's sermon was longer than just simply the words we're reading, because if it was only as long as the words we have recorded by Luke here, that means he preached a 6-minute sermon. Don't get any ideas. But so there were other things he was saying. But here he just states that it was impossible for him to be held in death's power. That is part of our ultimate hope, is it not? Over in the book of Hebrews, if you would please turn there to Hebrews chapter 2. That writer adds these additional thoughts about Jesus' power over death. Just two verses, 14 and 15. The writer to the Hebrews, whoever he was, stated, "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives." A couple of things that seem to be almost universally true with people is the fact that there is an insecurity and a fear about what we know is inevitable. Was it George Bernard Shaw who said the statistics are impressive, 1 out of 1 people die? I mean, this is one of those appointments that everybody has at some point, and it's not avoidable. And so with that, of course, brings the typical questions for people of faith as well as people not of any particular faith. Questions such as, when will I die? What will the circumstances be? Will I just die in my sleep, or will it be excruciatingly painful? What happens after I die? Is there any life after death? What's going to happen to those I leave behind and their well-being? There are some people that manage to be rather matter-of-fact, realists. You know, we're all going to die. We might as well just come to grips with it. There's others that try to avoid it and just not think about it. You ever had a relative, or maybe even you? It comes time, especially when they start getting older, we start getting older. Have you made provision? Have you set your affairs in order? And some people just... we've had people in our extended family, they just don't want to talk about it. It's almost like, you know, they just don't want to talk about it. And there's still others that they deal with it by looking for comic relief. I think I'm probably somewhat guilty of that. In fact, if you ever go online, it's kind of interesting, some of these people that travel around and look at interesting statements on tombstones and grave markers. And there was one guy in England that recorded one that just said, "I expected this, but not quite yet." But we know it's one of those things that we try not to think about it because it's so unsettling, even though it is a certainty. It's like Benjamin Franklin, that witty founding father. You know, death takes no bribes. I mean, it's not like you can kind of bribe your way out of it. Oliver Wendell Holmes, famous Supreme Court justice. I don't believe he was a man of the Christian faith, but regardless, he said this about death. "Death tugs at my ear and says, 'Live, I am coming.'" Somerset Maugham, the British writer, was a very gifted writer, but he didn't do so well at living life. And when he was near the end of his life, and it's really quite sad, but he's not alone, he said, "Dying is a very dull, dreary affair. My advice to you is to have nothing whatever to do with it." Okay, that would be nice if that were possible. And that's why Scripture repeatedly keeps trying to get our attention with statements such as James, "Come now, you who say, 'I'm going to go to such and such a city, engage in business, and make a profit.' You don't know what your life is like. Your life is but a vapor. It can be that fast." 2 weeks ago Thursday, I don't know if you saw it in the news, there was a woman that started out in her earlier career in TV reporting down in Orlando, but then has spent most of the last 15 to 20 years up in the northeast of the United States. Her name was Lisa Colagrossi, and she worked with Eyewitness News in a station up there, and she had just done a splice to be shown on the evening news. She climbed into the van, and apparently she had a brain hemorrhage right on the spot. The last thing she said to her colleagues was this: "Oh my God, something is wrong." Age 49, she's gone. She leaves a husband and two sons. Now, I don't say that to emotionally frighten you as much as we see this around us all the time. Maybe your own immediate family has been hit with the very unexpected, immediate kind of death. But reminds us of our mortality. If you've ever had the opportunity to visit any of the large churches or the large clocks in the town squares of European cities, the one in Prague comes to mind. It's interesting how back 300 or 400 years ago, they were so aware of the reality of death that the big astronomical clock in the town square in Prague has a skeleton up there next to the face of the clock. And the skeleton represents death. It's even as you're looking at the time of day, you're constantly reminded the clock is ticking, so to speak. If you've ever seen the Glockenspiel in Munich, it's one of the most fabulous, actually, clocks around. And people gather hourly for years on end to watch this very mechanical clock. It's really very fascinating. But the church that's near there, I mean, they have a golden carving of a skeleton who's got a Grim Reaper sickle on his shoulder, and he's cutting the thread of life from a cherub. I mean, death is there, and you're constantly reminded of it. Is there something that they understood 400 years ago that we don't so well now? Well, I said there were three things, and I have them listed for you there on the outline, that his resurrection overcame death's power, that we no longer have to fear it. That's why C.S. Lewis, commenting on this theme, said, "Jesus has forced open a door that had been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so." Because of the resurrection of Jesus, everything is different. He's right. And when you trust Jesus Christ and you become a follower of Christ and you believe what it is that he taught, then you can go to sleep at night. Isaac Watts, who wrote many of the hymns we sing, such as "Joy to the World," he was a theologian in centuries past. He one time wrote, "I lie down in comfort at night, not being anxious whether I awake in this world or another." We have to remember that because Jesus is alive, death is not the extinguishing light. It's just putting out the lamp because the dawn has come. I don't know too much about the famous composer Mozart in terms of his faith. I've been in the church where he was baptized in Austria, but I don't know much about his personal faith. But one thing he got right when he said this: "I thank my God for graciously granting me the opportunity of learning that death is the key which unlocks the door to true happiness. Because there's more than just this life." The second thing that Peter points out in his sermon to us about the resurrection of Jesus is the fact that it was predicted. I'm not going to say too much about this, but in looking at the words that King David had recorded, he refers to himself in the first person, but then he gives a prophecy about Messiah. And so when he says, "The Lord says to my Lord," he's acknowledging that, okay, there's the Lord God I love, and then there's the Lord, the Messiah, who's coming, and he understood that from his line, his descendants, would come the God-man, the Christ. But notice the confidence that even David expresses as an Old Testament saint. David knew that the grave would not mark the end of his fellowship with God. You don't need to turn there, but let me remind you of these words from David in Psalm 73. He says, "Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you will guide me, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And beside you, I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." And most Bible scholars and students of Scripture understand the book of Job to be probably the oldest scriptures in the Bible. And in Job chapter 19, verses 25 through 27, this is Job's testimony. "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." When David was expressing gratitude that he would not see Hades, and then Peter goes on to remark, we know that David died, his tomb's still here. It's not that he didn't experience physical death, but David's soul, his spirit, would continue to live just as ours does. And then the third thing he says, and time presses upon us, but the third thing that he says is that Christ's resurrection is affirmed by eyewitnesses. Notice how he says that in verse 32. "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." Remember who wrote the book of Acts. Luke did, and who he wrote it to. Because the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts are both written naming the same person in the opening verses, a man named Theophilus. And if you look with me at Luke chapter 1, the first three verses, Luke begins, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of these things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus." And then in Acts chapter 1, verse 1, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven." And then he says in verse 3, "To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering and by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days. So for the second time in this sermon, he has declared that Jesus is risen from the dead, and it's something that eyewitnesses could affirm. You know, the thing that, when you think about it, this message from Peter is all the more remarkable when you think of what his disposition was just weeks earlier. I mean, of all people, the one boldly proclaiming to this large crowd is Peter, who the night before Jesus' crucifixion, as is recorded for us, fearfully denying that he even knew Jesus. And so here we are some weeks later, and the record reveals for us that he's boldly defending Jesus and proclaiming that he's risen from the dead. How do you explain that kind of a radical change? I mean, what happened to cause Peter from becoming this sniveling man who couldn't even admit to a servant girl that he even knew Jesus? And now, at the risk of drawing down the heavy hand of the governing authorities, he's out publicly preaching and proclaiming this? I hope you won't think that it's disrespectful, but I really found myself liking one contemporary author who actually penned these words about this dramatic change with Peter and the others. He writes, Speaking of the Christians, remember the followers' fear at the crucifixion? They ran, scared as cats in a dog pound. Peter cursed Christ at the fire. Emmaus-bound disciples bemoaned the death of Christ on the trail. After the crucifixion, the disciples were meeting behind locked doors because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, as we read in our responsive reading earlier this morning. These guys were so chicken, we could call the upper room a hen house. But fast forward 40 days, bankrupt traitors have become a force of life-changing fury. Peter is preaching in the very precinct where Christ was arrested. Followers of Christ defy the enemies of Christ. Whip them and they'll worship. Lock them up and they'll launch a jailhouse ministry. As bold after the resurrection as they were cowardly before it. And how do you explain it? The writer asks. Greed? They made no money. Power? They gave all the credit to Christ. Popularity? Most of them were killed for their beliefs. Only one explanation remains: a resurrected Christ and his Holy Spirit. The courage of these men and women who forged in the fire of the empty tomb. The disciples did not dream up a resurrection. The resurrection fired up the disciples. And we're speaking of Peter in particular, but of course, 11 of the 12, at least by church history tradition, were all martyred for their faith. And by the way, the Greek word for witness is where we get the English word martyr, one who dies for their faith. But as it's used in the New Testament, it doesn't mean only dying for your faith. It just means giving testimony and witness to the fact that Christ is true and that he is risen. Well, in verses 33 through 36, let me read them. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. To be at the right hand of God the Father is a position of supreme authority. It is also a position of mediation in his priestly role. I would remind you of the writer to the Hebrews again when he says, when he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's Hebrews 1:3. In Hebrews 7:25, he writes, therefore he is able also to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And then finally in Hebrews 9:24, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And that's why it's so incredibly encouraging that once we begin our walk with Christ and we find our flesh still weak and succumbing to sin, that after John states in 1 John about confessing our sins, he says in 1 John chapter 2, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, who has secured propitiation for our sins. I didn't quote that word for word, but it's very close to that. There's one mediator between God and man, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter says, be assured of this. Well, the way he states it there, know for certain. There's no question about this. And for him to be Lord means he has sovereign kingship. And for him to be Christ, the Messiah, means that he brings salvation. That is why the Orthodox Christian faith has always zealously guarded the fact that Jesus physically was killed and he physically rose from the dead. It's not his spirit that rose by itself. It's not that he lives on in our memories. It's not that he's left us a good example to follow. Of course he has. But it's not just that. He physically rose from the dead, and he is alive even now. We know of his presence, and we sense it because of his spirit, which resides in us when we become born again and we become Christians. I want to read the final two verses because I think it shows us the response, first of all, to those people to Peter's first sermon, but also it poses a question that I think is a question every human being should ask. Verses 36, 37, and 38. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And that the gift of the Holy Spirit is synonymous with spiritual birth, becoming a new creature in Christ. So there's the question that everybody should ask, and there's the answer that each of us, and I commend it to you, should give, and that is to repent and to trust Christ. And if he's not risen from the dead, then all of this is a waste of time. I mean, that may sound crude, but it is. The Apostle Paul says, "We're most of all men to be pitied, what we're doing here today, if Christ stayed in the tomb." Some of you read Robbie Zacharias online. He and I were seminary students together up at Trinity back in the day. But I really appreciated a devotional he put online the other day because he brought out something about a couple of words that we often use in the English language. And he was commenting on the fact that we often hear the phrase the crux of the matter or the crux of the situation. And he goes on to remind us that the word crux comes from an old Latin term that simply means cross. So why has the word crux come to be associated with a critical juncture or a point in time? And it's because the cross of Christ is truly the crux of history, is his conclusion. Because without the cross, history itself cannot be defined nor corrected. And then he reminds us of another word. It's the word excruciating. We hear it when we talk about those who are in indescribable pain. It's excruciating. That's from an old Latin word which means out of the cross. And across time and human experience, the historical event of the cross intersects time and space and speaks to the deepest hurts and needs of the human heart. One of the pastors and New Testament scholars who's had immense influence in my life sums it all up this way in terms of how we respond to a sermon such as Peter's. Don't get me wrong. I'm hoping you all have been encouraged and instructed, informed by today's message, but I'm really not expecting the response Peter got because it says that after he preached this, that 3,000 people responded and were baptized that day. But the way we enter into a personal relationship with Christ, and the way Dr. Stott summarized it, was just, he says it's as simple as ABCD. A, that there's something to admit, and that is perhaps the hardest, that I'm a sinner, I need to be forgiven. B, there's something to believe, and that is these things we've been speaking of today, that Christ is a risen Savior. C, there's something to consider, and that is the offer is there to repent and to trust him and to be born again. And then D, to actually make the commitment and trust Christ and ask him to come into one's life. To do what Brad had to reach that point. I had to reach that point. Every one of us has to reach that point where there's something that we do. And that is we throw ourselves upon his mercy and we take him at his word.